That's what happens when you got your best bass singer up leading singing. You don't get the bass leads on the song. So good to see everyone this morning. We're so thankful to see the presence of those that have not been able to be with us due to sickness. Sister Carolyn certainly is good to see her back with us. And the visitors that we have, we appreciate very much your being here. And for those that are sick on a constant basis, we want you to know that you're an encouragement to us to see the effort and the sacrifice that you put forth in coming to be with us. Amongst all of the other announcements, and I know there were many that we need to make mention of in our prayers, I would like to add that if you would, remember Diane and I, tomorrow we'll be traveling to Nashville to Vanderbilt. This is her 6 month scan, and we're hopeful that if all is well with this scan, that they will increase the period from 6 months up to a year. So certainly we appreciate you remembering us in your prayers. Certainly we need to remember the Pack family and certainly their time of loss. In the announcements that were made, there is certainly a great wealth of information on the website that the church conducts. And in all of those things, you hope that they are doing good and that there are those individuals that are making use of it, whether it's to increase their faith or whether it's those that have never been exposed to the gospel, that maybe will have opportunity to hear the gospel in some form, either in written form or in the radio sermons, or even in the sermons that are conducted to the pulpit. Certainly, it's always a question as far as the amount of money that's spent and the time that's devoted as to the radio program. You wonder if there are those that are listening. Last Lord's Day evening after the services, Gary and Kelly and Shane and Brandy, and I think Thatcher was with us, we went to Giovanni's after the services. And we hadn't much more than got seated until there were another group that came in and sit right behind us. And, of course, we were talking at our table, and the fella that was at the table behind us said, "You preach on the radio, don't you?" Said, "I recognize your voice." And then, of course, immediately Gary knew who the guy was. In fact, who doesn't Gary know? So we were always encouraged at just moments like that to know that they are those individuals who are listening, and certainly makes the effort, the time, the expense all well and worthwhile. So I do appreciate every effort and all of those that are involved in these efforts of trying to make the gospel available to those that are willing to seek, certainly they can find. In our study this morning, I want us to begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 6. And it's good to have a couple of expectant mothers in the audience, Kelsey and Katie. Certainly glad to see them with us. Beginning with verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." I want us in our time this morning to look at faithful parents, but unfaithful children. Why do some good people have bad children? And first of all, let me say that this is not my intent to cause pain to parents who have children who have either never embraced the gospel or at one time in their lives that they did, but they embrace it no longer. It's not my intention to cause you pain. But I am addressing parents whose children are at home, children over whom you now presently have influence, while it is that you are in a position to have that influence and to shape their lives. You know, it was in the very first family on earth that Cain for the lack of a better word, he apostatized. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. I know this can be taken two ways. It can be taken in a literal sense, that he actually walked away literally, physically from God. But also it could have a spiritual connection as well because of the events that we know that were soon to transpire after he did this. You know, the truth of the matter is that not all good people are good parents. And what I mean is just being a good person does not necessarily mean that one is going to be a good parent. And then I think that sometimes the thing that's automatically assumed more times than not. So it's a mistaken assumption that being a good person ensures that your children will be what they ought to be, that your children will be good. And I believe here is the reason. A child can no more inherit goodness than he can inherit wickedness. And I believe we see that in a passage of scripture in Ezekiel chapter 18. I want us to read those 20 verses. You can turn to them in your Bible, but we also have them up on the screen. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what's lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountain, nor lifted up his eyes to the idol of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor of his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the nakedness with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor given any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son, who is a robber," we're down to verse 10, by the way. "If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountain, or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountain nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or interest, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good," and I'll get it over again we're in verse 18. "As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good among his people, Behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what's lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You know, let us understand that what we've just read is the reason why we can say truthfully that children, when they come into this world, they come into this world morally pure. And it's through a process of their own personal choices that they enter into sin. What we've read here in Ezekiel 18 and in those 20 verses is proof of the fact that there is no truth in this very familiar, this very popular, widespread teaching that so many religious organizations espouse, and that is that we inherit the sin of Adam. We do not inherit the sin of Adam. And Ezekiel 18 is truly a testimony to that fact. We, as children, come into this world pure, and it's through our own choices. In fact, if you remember back in those 20 verses that we read in Ezekiel 18, that verse 4 said that he shall not, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And verse 20, it says, and it repeated, the soul who sins shall die. So the Son doesn't bear the guilt of the Father does not bear the guilt of the Son. So you see then the job of a parent is to help the child in these choices, in these decision-making processes that all of us as human beings go through as we grow and develop both physically as well as mentally. Some good people do not properly help in their children's decision-making process, and thus their children make wrong choices. The children will bear the guilt of their sin. Let's look at some children whose parents were obviously good people, but yet as children they went astray. Take, for example, Eli. Eli the priest. You remember, we probably remember him better as the man who was the mentor or the one who raised Samuel. Certainly there's no question, at least in my mind, that Eli was a good man. However, he was not a good parent to his older sons. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. For I have told him, God said, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Back up a little earlier in chapter 2, here's what we read in verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do these things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all of the people. No, my son, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. It seems that what we read here in chapter 2 is somewhat of a rebuke, when what we read there in the third chapter was that Samuel did not restrain them. Certainly it's one thing to rebuke, it's another thing to restrain. And although it may well be that Eli rebuked his sons, there were still other things that he could do that would have restrained them in the things that they were doing. And this is what we see, that God puts the judgment upon Eli's house. I will judge your house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his son makes himself vile and he did not restrain them. But you know, thinking of Eli, he was a human being, just as you and I. And there could be a lot of possibilities as to why Eli did or failed to do what it was that he needed to do. Certainly, Eli had areas of vulnerability, just as you and I do. We know he failed to restrain them. He failed to rebuke them there in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 3. What could be a possibility for that? And I'm not saying that it was, but I'm saying this may serve as a possibility as to why he did not restrain them. Is that he would have thought that to restrain them, to come down on them the way that maybe he needed to, the way that he ought to, would be for them to no longer have affection for him. He would lose the affection of his children. And you know, that plays a part in a lot of the reasons why parents do not restrain, do not rebuke their children the way they ought to. They're fearful if they say the wrong thing, if they do the wrong thing, that that will somehow cause them to lose the affection of their children. And it weighs heavily as a parent. It could have been one of the reasons that Eli did not do what he needed to do. It could have been that he just simply realized the problem too late. You know, the time that we need to be most concerned with influencing and molding our children is when they're young. And sometimes there are parents that, although they're good people, they don't realize that. They think that they have time. They think that they can put off until it is that later in this child's life, then they begin to try to clamp down, so to speak. But attitudes have already been set. Feelings have already been molded in certain areas. So it could very well be that this is what happened to Eli, that he just simply realized the problem with his sons too late at that point to really be able to do anything about them. And Eli's like us. He's busy. Think about it. He was not a priest in Israel. He was the high priest. What a responsibility that was upon him. So, he was a priest, he was a high priest. Look at the times in which Eli served as a priest. It was during the time of the judges. And what a time of turmoil and ups and downs that was. Israel going through that repeated cycle of sinning against God, God raising up an oppressor, the people repenting of their sins, God bringing a judge then to relieve Israel of its oppressors. It went through that continuous cycle that the people did that which was right in their own eyes. So it was truly a bad time in the history of Israel for Eli to be not just the high priest, but to be the one that was to govern over Israel as a high priest during that particular period of time. And it was Hannah, you remember, that brought unto him her son. Well, she was barren. She had prayed to God if she would give, he would give her a son that she would devote him to the Lord. And so when she had her son, Samuel, she brought him to Eli. So yes, Eli was a pretty busy man. But yet in all of this busyness, and certainly the busy things that this life can get us caught up and wrapped up in, the fact of the matter is, it's not good to save the world or to save the community or to save a congregation and lose one's own family in the process. There are other examples of good people whose children went astray. David, we know from a passage of Scripture in Acts 33 and verse 13, rather, verse 22, was a man after God's own heart. And Samuel, this is the same Samuel that we were talking about a moment ago in terms of Eli, he speaks to King Saul, who was the king before David came to the throne, and he said, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So we see that Saul did not live up to being the king that he needed to be and that he ought to be. And now Samuel makes reference of the change that's going to occur. And he says that this change, this throne, is going to be given to a man after God's own heart. And thus we had the passage in Acts 13 and verse 22 that mentions that very thing about David. And yet, as glorious and as much of a man as David was, as good of a man as David was, yet David failed as a father. In fact, one of his sons assaulted and defiled his own sister. I'm not going to read these verses, but if you're taking notes, certainly write them down and hopefully have time later this evening, tonight, or whenever to look at these verses. Not only that, but in response to this assault on the sister, we find that another son murdered his own brother in revenge for what he had done. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 13, the remainder of those verses, verses 21 through 26. And then David's favorite son, Absalom, led a revolt that nearly put David off the throne. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 15, verses 7 through 12. So it is that there are numerous other examples of those who were good people, but whose children went astray. Isaac's son, Esau. The last verse that we read in the New Testament that makes mention of Esau is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. And here's what we read. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Esau was a profane person. And profane simply means that he takes that which is sacred, he takes that which is holy, he takes that which is of great importance and considers it as nothing. And so Isaac's son, Esau, Isaac was a good man, but certainly we see what his son did. And then there were Samuel's sons. Again, the same Samuel that we talked about a moment ago in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3. "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Samuel was a good man, but yet we see what his sons did. And then there's Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21, here's what we read about him. "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places." High places always has reference to idols, to idolatry. "So he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them." See, everything that his father Hezekiah had destroyed in terms of idolatry and Israel going off after idolatry, here comes the son along and he restores it. He rebuilds it. And of course, there are many other examples. We must overcome the obstacles to being a good parent. And there are many. One, is there a surefire method to parenting that will guarantee? You know, we seem to be looking for that as parents. Is there something that I can absolutely do and know for a fact that this will result in my child being what it ought to be? I can't help but think that all of us as parents have at one time or another asked that question. But the answer to that question is no. And the reason for it being no is children are free moral agents too. They're free moral agents just as you and I are. And they might likely decide to abandon the faith of their parents for what seems to be no apparent reason that really can be attached to the mother or the father. And while the answer to this, that there is no guarantee, yet diligently following the wisdom of the scriptures will give them the absolute very best chance for them to grow up in the Lord. Let's look at some things that parents can do who want, okay, let me look back for you. Okay. Let's look at some things that parents can do who want to raise their children in the Lord. First of all, they need to have a warm love between themselves as parents. We must never underestimate the relationship of the husband and wife who are in a parent relationship with a child or with children. We know in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." This is the relationship, the responsibility that the husband is to have toward his wife. It is likened unto that relationship that he has with his own self. We don't hate our own flesh. We nourish it. We cherish it. We do. We get sick. We go to the doctor. We hurt it. We do whatever it takes to make it feel better. We know what we do to our own selves. And so let this be somewhat of a standard for us to go by in determining as husbands how that we are to treat our wives. Treat our wives as we would our own selves. And not only that, but we read too in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." A child needs to see that loving, that warm relationship between their mom and dad. That would be one thing that certainly we need to take into account. Another thing is that only morally upright forms of entertainment should we allow for our children to see and be entertained with. And this needs to be at all times. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves." We know what God wants us to do. We know what God wants us to put in our minds through our eyes and through our ears. We know what God wants. We know what God says for us to think upon. And we know how important it is what we think upon, because these are the things that determine what our heart becomes. And whatever our heart is what our mouth speaks. So all of our senses are involved. And as parents, we need to make sure that as parents, we are showing and allowing our children only those things that are wholesome. Only those things that are morally at all times. And I mean not just in the home. Not just in the confines of that structure that we call the house, the home. But everywhere, even outside the home. It's our responsibility as a parent to make sure that they see morally upright forms of entertainment. We need to always pray. I think sometimes as parents, we don't pray. We worry. We have our moments of anxiety, but we really don't pray, because the Bible says we need to pray without ceasing. Never underestimate the power of prayer. I think we all understand the power of prayer when it comes to sickness, because I think we've all prayed for those that we desire for their health to be made better, and their health has been made better. Well, let me tell you, what works for sickness also works for our children, if we'll use it, and we need to use it. We need to extend hospitality, like what stated in Romans 12, verse 13, given. As Christians, we need to be given to hospitality. That goes a long way in shaping the thinking and the lives of our children. I know one of the most single factors that impressed me and has shaped my life as a Christian is the willingness on the part of my mom and dad to have preachers come in our home. You know, a lot of people are intimidated by preachers. A lot of people are scared of preachers. But the one thing I learned early on as a young boy is preachers are human beings. They have feelings, they have joy, they have sorrows, they have things they like, things that they dislike. They're just like another person that is a member of the family. So hospitality, not just among preachers, but hospitality among others that are Christians. This is going to go, and it has gone, I know, a long way in shaping character, in shaping attitudes of children. We need to be given as parents to hospitality. Parents need to be faithful in worshiping with other Christians. Parents need to refuse to use those lame excuses not to go to worship services, whether it's to stay at home or to go somewhere else. I'll never tell you. I don't care how young your child is, your child sees through those lame excuses. You may be thinking that, well, they're just not paying attention, or, you know, that you're just kind of blowing by them and they're not giving it any thought. You better think again. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, we're to consider one another unto love and the good works. That's one of the purposes of our assembling together. That's one of the things that God has in mind as for the purpose of the local church to assemble, because the very next verse says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. This is a time and an opportunity, and we as parents do not need to let our children see us using all of these mild excuses as to why we don't go to the worship services. As parents, we need to have the absence of profanity, both at home and in all places. Our children ought never to hear us as a father or us as a mother use any kind of profanity, any kinds of words of dishonor, disrespect, put down. That's easy to come forth from our mouths. Ephesians 4 and verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We need to be involved in saving the lost as parents and involved in other works of the local church. That's what our children need to see in us as parents, that the job, the work, the responsibility of saving other people's souls, and that the church, the local church of which we profess to be a member of, is something that's important in our lives. That it's something that consumes our energy. It's something that consumes our time. It's something that we're devoted to. It's something that we're willing to sacrifice for. That our children need to see in us. They need to see a love for the brethren. They need to see us sacrificing time, money, whatever, in order to help Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. There was a lady who was a member of the church at Wise, and she didn't have any love for the brethren. And one individual that happened to stay with her when we were building the building at Wise back in 94, she offered to put some of those guys that came up to build up for the night. The very next day, that brother came to me and said, he always said, that woman that I stayed with last night, her husband will never obey the gospel, because she never has a kind word to say about anybody that's a member of the church. But you know what? Not only did her husband never obey the gospel, neither did any of her children. Love for the brethren. We can either love the brethren or we can pick them apart. And let me tell you, there's going to be everything that anybody wants to find about any of us that they can pick on. But let us have love for the brethren enough to for our children realize that we're not going to church among a bunch of hypocrites, but we're going to church among those that we love, those that we appreciate, those that we esteem highly in love for their work's sake, whether it's elders, whether it's deacons, or whether it's members of the church in general. We need to have love for the brethren. Our children need to see that in us. Our children need to see the fact that we rejoice because we're Christian. I wonder how many times we may be good people, but maybe we let ourselves down to be good parents because some way, somehow, we just never conveyed to our children that we're glad to be a Christian. What is it they hear? What is it that they see? Is it that we are glad that we have joy, or is it otherwise? We need to take our children. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The book of Philippians is full of the word joy and rejoice. Is that us as parents that have children, that they see that joy? Are we rejoicing in the fact that we are a Christian? And, you know, we need to make an effort to get our kids to get-togethers, to activities that involve other Christians. We need to take advantage of that. We need to make these opportunities available. It's one thing. And then once they're available, we don't need to skip. We don't need to bow out. We need to go. We need to participate. We need to be involved in these get-togethers, in the activities that involve other Christians. We need to take children to gospel meetings at other local churches, as well as most certainly the gospel meetings that are here to the church of which I profess to be a member of. I made this statement one time in another sermon, that sometimes our children knows other children from other towns, not because of gospel meetings we go to, but because of all of the sporting events that we go to. They're more familiar with children on those reasons, on those grounds, rather than knowing who their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are in other places. We need to limit as parents the amount of time that we are away from our children. You know, we heard something started about 10, 12, 15 years ago about quality time. Well, let me tell you, there is no such thing as quality time. It's the amount of time. That's the most important. That 5 minutes a day of quality time doesn't stack, doesn't add to the life of a child. He's still missing the companionship, the closeness, the connection that he needs to have, be it with father or be it with mother. And we need to have regular and deep spiritual conversations with our children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, I know that's Old Testament law, but let me tell you, it's God's law. And the principles surrounding God's law is the same. And our teaching God's word to our children is the same, whether that we lived under the law of Moses, or as we do now, we live under the law of Christ. It's just as important that we teach our children. It's just as important that we are diligent in having these conversations, these spiritual conversations with our children. And certainly we don't need to turn our head the other way when we see that our children are taking the first steps down the wrong road. And there will always be those telltale signs. We just need to be on the lookout for them. We need to be aware of them and understand that all departures starts gradually. We need to make it clear by both word and by example that God's law takes precedence over our opinions and over our wishes. God's law, our children need to see in us, is supreme. It is the standard. We need to make it clear that our marriages take precedence over our career. Sometimes that's a hard one. But as hard as it is, it's one that we need to be aware of. And realize that we don't need to take those jobs that take us away from our children, take us away from our wives. That we spend more time with other people than we do our own children, than we do with our own wives. That's what causes divorce. We need to worship and Bible study. They need to see that those are the things that take precedence over all sports, hobbies, school activities, even homework. And some people say, you know, where's so-and-so on the night of a gospel meeting? Oh, they had a lot of homework. Well, I'm thankful that even though I had a lot of homework to do, that when it come night of a gospel meeting, my mom and dad said, you're going to the gospel meeting. And you know what? I went. And you know what? I'm not sorry that I did. I'm glad that I did. I may have not felt that way at the moment, but I do now. Our children need to see that honoring God and obeying Him takes precedence over everything else. In John 14, verse 15, did not Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? That is the proof of our love. That is the proof of what we really and truly love. It's what we put first. And we need to have fellowship and relationship with faithful Christians. We need to talk about our faith and our convictions. Our children need to see that our convictions take preference over convenience. And again, let us understand, it doesn't matter how young a child is, they see whether or not that what we're doing is a matter of importance to us, or is just a matter of just something that's convenient to do. Our children will know whether or not that we attend the worship services on a consistent basis, whether or not it's because of our convictions, or whether it just so happens to be convenient. Never underestimate the understanding, the perception of your children. We need to make it a priority to be involved in the local congregation. We need to remember the impact of our choices, of our career, of where we live. Sometimes all of this is sort of forgotten about And the big thing is money. Look at what it will do to our income. Look at what it will do as far as to the house that we're able to live in, the car that we're able to drive, the neighborhood in which we're able to live. Look at how much better we will be physically, materialistically. See, the impact of our choices will affect the most important thing that's sometimes given the least consideration, and that's our spiritual well-being. Don't sacrifice their eternal future for some short-term interest. And this one needs to be true. Mom and Dad need to be equally strong spiritually. That's a hard one to do sometimes, depending upon whether or not one spouse has been raised up in the church or the other spouse is not all that familiar with the church as far as raised up in the church. It's hard for those two individuals under those circumstances to be equal. It's hard, but it's not impossible. Given time, it should become the same. But that's very important. Because differences on the part of parents and what they will allow or not allow their children to do, again, the children will make a play on that. If one parent is less lenient than the other, that's who they're going to go to when they want to do something. They're going to go to the one that's less lenient. That's lenient. Let me get it right. Children know that. So when it comes to spiritual things, see how important it is that both mom and dad be equal in their strength spiritually. And we need to love our children. 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 through 7, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And we will discipline our children. Proverbs 22:15, the foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Chapter 23 and verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. We're not talking about abuse here. The Bible's not talking about abuse. We're talking about disciplining a child appropriately. And as much as possible, and as much as reasonable, protect them from the influence of the world. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Parents have been entrusted with shaping the lives of their children. In Psalms 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one Jew. We only have a very short time with our children. We need to make the most of it. And if we haven't been taking parenthood seriously, then we need to do that very thing with determination right now. Before it is too late for both us as parents and our children. Parents have a responsibility that I'm confident that we'll stand before God in the judgment day. We need to train up our children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. And the scriptures have been given to us that we may know what our responsibility is as husbands and wives, as parents, as children, every relationship in life. God's word has something to say about it. We need to keep our homes what God would have them to be. God designed the home. And we need to keep that home as God designed it to be. And not let the influences of the world beat the doors down to our house and come in and invade the sacredness that should be a part of our home. But yet it is. It's trying to do that. But as parents, we can withstand it. And for the sake of our children, we must withstand it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I realize.